So we are in John 14, starting at verse 18, where we left off last time. And in these verses we're going to look at today, Jesus is continuing to really console his disciples over his soon departure, that he's soon to be crucified. And really, I think in these verses too, he's challenging them and he's challenging us to have an eternal perspective in life, to have an eternal perspective. So let's read John 14, 18. Jesus says there, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and in you, and you in me, and I am in you." So first, though Jesus is going to leave, he tells the disciples and he tells us, he's not going to leave us as orphans. Imagine if Jesus had said something different here. If he said, you know, essentially, you know, look, I've shared my teaching with you over these last 3 years. The world's going to hate you after I leave, and I'm leaving, but you keep the faith. I mean, how would we feel if that was what he said, you know? That would not be very encouraging if he had left those as these words. But instead, he promises not to leave us, and he promises not to leave the disciples. And he's already hinting, he's hinted previously, but he's hinting again in these verses about the resurrection there in verse 19, that the world will no longer see him, but they will see him. He's kind of hinting about the resurrection there. And, you know, sometimes believers get a little confused about the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection. They feel like, you know, maybe it's just kind of, you know, superfluous, you know, like this is kind of added, thrown in thing that Jesus was resurrected. Because he'd already died for our sins, right? And that was the most needful thing. But the resurrection is not just, you know, God showing off, as it were. The resurrection is essential to the gospel. This is the ultimate evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, that he rose from the dead, that his sacrifice on the cross was not for his own sin, it was for our sins. I mean, it proves that he rose again from the dead. So it validates really everything that he said, the fact that he rose from the grave. I think it says it well in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 and 17 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." That was from 1 Corinthians 15. And so, again, just highlighting that the resurrection is essential to this whole thing. It's not just something extra at the end here. Now, Jesus reflects in these verses his understanding of the disciples' not understanding. Verse 20 there, he said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." And the word translated "know" there, the Greek word, means to have completed knowledge, you know, full belief. Jesus is saying, at that time, you'll finally believe. You know, that's when you'll really believe after, you know, really after the resurrection. And I'm so grateful, aren't you, that the Lord is understanding of our weaknesses. As people, sometimes we're not so understanding of each other's weaknesses. You know, we can tend to be demanding and not so gracious at times. But we need to learn from the Lord here and to be compassionate for one another. Think about it. How many times has Jesus explained who he is in the hearing of the disciples? And yet, it's not until after the resurrection that they'll really believe. I mean, they've seen so much. They've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, even. And yet, they still don't fully believe. And you just are amazed at the patience of our God. Sometimes it seems that the closer a person is to us relationally, the less understanding we tend to be towards them. You know, I've heard this expression. Maybe you've heard it too, that that family are the ones we love the most and treat the worst. Maybe you've heard that. Hopefully that's not bared out in all of our families, but, you know, it is a tendency, isn't it? And I think this just reflects, you know, a lot of times laziness and maybe even forgetfulness on our parts about how thankful we are for those people who are closest to us. When we stop to remember the blessing that our family is and close friends are to us, we really would want to give them more grace, not less grace, than we give other people. But then Jesus shifts his focus from the disciples' understanding alone to really the relationship of all of us as believers to Christ. Let's read a little more. John 14, verse 21. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And I say that this relates to all believers because this is true of all of us, that in Christ we are loved, as it says in verse 21, by the Father and by Jesus the Son. Now, we spoke previously of, in verse 21, how he says that he who keeps my commandments, and it's talking about obeying there, that is a sign that we have a relationship with Jesus. He's not saying that you need to, you know, do my commandments and then you'll be saved. He's saying this is evidence that you are, you know, my child, that you I have been saved by God's grace, is that you will do those things that he has for us to do. And he talks about commandments. We talked about this in a previous study. He's not talking about living by the law. He's not talking about the Old Testament commandments. He's talking about those things that Jesus has instructed us in the Gospels. And those who love him, he will love too, he says in verse 21. Now, we stop for a second and say, well, wait a minute, what about John 3:16? You know, probably the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world. You know, what about that? I mean, God said he loved the world. How now can he say he's you know, loving believers, you know, and kind of calling them out separately? Well, he does love all. You know, just as it says in John 3:16, God does love all. And so him calling out his love for his believers does not take away from that. But clearly the love for believers goes a step further, because in that love, Jesus promises here in verse 21 that he's going to disclose himself to his followers. And we don't use the word disclose a lot, but in the Greek what it means is, and what it means in the English really, is to let oneself be intimately known and understood. I mean, how beautiful that God wants that. He wants to reveal himself to us, to really know who he is. You know, not just kind of have a superficial knowledge of him, but really know him. And to the disciples, this meant, first of all, that Jesus was going to show himself again to them after the resurrection. After the resurrection, we don't see Jesus presenting himself to unsaved people anymore. You know, in the Gospels, he spends all this time debating with the religious leaders and all this. But we don't see that anymore. You know, we see him now ministering just to those who were his believers. The Bible doesn't say why he did this, why this was the way it was supposed to be. This is just what he did. This is what we saw he did. Perhaps it's because of the short amount of time he had. You know, from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we learn that Jesus spent 40 days with his followers after the resurrection. That's not a lot of time. And so he wanted to really invest that time in those who were following him. Now, I mentioned before the disciples aren't fully understanding what's going on. Verse 22 reflects that. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, his question, you know, reflects that they're confused. But Jesus' answer to his question has relevance to all of us today as well. Let's read from John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And so as we've been saying, Jesus reveals himself to us today as well as his followers. Anyone who's in Christ, Jesus reveals himself to you. He wants to be fully known by you. He wants to be intimately known by you and understood by you to the degree possible. You know, we can't fully understand God, of course, but to the degree possible, he wants us to understand him to that level. And we spoke last time from John 14, 17 of how the Holy Spirit comes to live in the believer at salvation. And really, the Holy Spirit is vital in this, isn't he? And in helping us to understand who God is, helping us to understand the Bible, opening up the pages to us. And through the Holy Spirit, really is how the Lord makes his abode with us, because he comes to live in us. That's how he makes his abode with us. I mean, isn't this so cool? I mean, God is just saying, I want to come live with you. You know, I want to stay with you. That's such a cool thing that he would want that. You know, I mean, we are sinful humanity. It says, I want to be with you. And we all know that, you know, shared space brings closeness. I mean, that's just an inevitable thing. I mean, if you, you know, as we live together as families, or even if you've gone on vacation, like with a friend or something like that, there's definitely a level of closeness after that that wasn't there before. I mean, when you're spending that much time together, it's just inevitable. There's conversation that comes up that would never come up when you just spent like 2 hours together at a movie or something like that, when you spent like a whole weekend hanging out together. And we can tell that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us because there's those changes that happen in us, aren't there, as a result of the Holy Spirit being in us. Before Christ, most of us were comfortable with some level, anyways, of sin in our lives, you know, and selfishness. I mean, selfishness in general. We thought, well, why wouldn't people put me first? You know, of course, it's me, right? I mean, why wouldn't they? But in Christ, you know, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin like that. It convicts us of all of our sin. We become aware that we have sin, maybe for the first time. And we find ourselves not wanting to be involved with sin anymore. We find ourselves hating sin then, hating our own sin especially. And that's evidence that the Holy Spirit abides in us. When we were in the world, we didn't have those problems. You know, we were happy with our sin. We also know the Lord abides within us because it related to that, that our desires then change as a believer. Our desires change. We lose interest in worldly and sinful things. We begin to desire heavenly things. I mean, we want to come out on Sunday morning and listen to a Bible study and worship and fellowship together. We want to read our Bibles just on our own time. We want to do things that really the Lord has shown us we should do, that these are things He intends for us to do that are good for us. Now, the objection of more than one lost person is that, you know, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to give up this or that thing, something that they know doesn't line up with the Bible, and they don't want to give that up. And what they don't realize, though, is that when you become a Christian, you don't feel like you've given something up. You know, your desires just change, and you don't feel that way. We just now, our desires have changed, so now we desire the things that are best, the things that God wants, not the things that sinful flesh want. As an analogy, you know, I grew up kind of in the countryside where, you know, if you wanted to go see your friend, you pretty much need a bicycle. You know, I mean, you could walk it, but it's going to be maybe a half mile, and it's a long way to walk. You know, you don't want to walk that far. It's much easier to go on a bike. But when I turned 16, I got my first car. Now, you know, I had a car then, but I still had the bike. You know, the bike was still in the garage. How many times do you think I jumped on the bike to ride to my friend's house after that, you know? Zero, right? I mean, I had something much better. I can get my car and be there, you know, 2 minutes instead of, you know, 10 minutes or whatever it took. And so my desires changed so that what I was interested in before, just, you know, it had been so great in my life before, but now my desires were different. It's like, you know, I don't really want that anymore. Now I found something so much better. And that's how it is when we come to Christ. We want to keep His Word. We want to walk in step with the Spirit. But the flip side of, you know, loving the Lord, being loved by the Lord, and keeping His Word as evidence of a relationship with Him in verse 23. Well, the flip side of that is verse 24, is those who don't know Him. And those who don't know Christ, they won't keep His Word, he says. Now, occasionally you meet someone who is, you know, self-declares themselves as a Christian, but they seem to have missed some of Jesus' basic teachings, you know, about things like honesty, you know, and avoiding immorality and stuff like this. In fact, the only thing that points to them being a believer is the fact that they are saying they are a believer. That's the only proof they have. And we just need to beware, you know, of such people, lest we, you know, get sucked in and kind of follow their ways. You know, there are people that would draw us into the wrong sort of behavior. Even as a Christian, you know, you can backslide tragically. And sin is like a quicksand, you know, that can just suck you in. You know, you just don't realize how powerful its pull can be. And so we want to keep a path far from that. You know, if we recognize that we have a friend in our lives that says they're a Christian but isn't really acting like it, we want to treat them as though they're not a believer. You know, think of that as an evangelistic, you know, friendship, not someone that I'm going to look to them for counsel and this person's going to help me do things in my life, because they probably are not following the Lord. But, you know, even a believer, again, can backslide. And sometimes Christians find themselves in that place where they aren't really keeping Christ's word. You know, not really doing things the way the Lord would have them do. And if anyone felt that way, I'm not looking at anyone in this room, but just anyone who hears what I'm saying, you know, we need to turn to Him in repentance, because He's right there waiting for us to do that. He wants to have His abode with us. He wants to abide with us. And a healthy relationship with you is what the Lord wants, not one that's marred by sin. And so even if there's, in a believer's life, if we've stumbled into sin, He wants to take that away. He wants to get us back walking in a healthy place with Him. Getting back to believers, though, just in general in our relationship to Christ, as we discussed last week, He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. And it reminds us that again here in John 14:25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And so we talked about this a lot last week, so I'm not going to talk a lot about it today, but from our last study, you know, the Holy Spirit does come to live in us, as we've already said this morning. And one of the Holy Spirit's roles in our lives is to teach us from God's Word and to remind us of God's Word, these things that Christ had said. Now, He was going to remind the disciples of that so that they could lead the early church, so they could, you know, pin the Gospels and all these important things. But even as Christians today, He reminds us of these things to help guide us in our lives. He doesn't leave us as orphans. Additionally, though, the Lord promises in our verses today that He's going to give us peace. John 14:27, Jesus says there, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And so Jesus promises us peace, but not in the way that the world gives, is how He's going to give us this peace. And of course, the natural question we have is, what does He mean by that? What does He mean? How does the world give? And some thoughts on that, of how the world gives to us. Typically, in this world, you know, there are strings attached. You know, a lot of times when there's a gift in the world, there are strings attached to it. I'm not saying in every case, but generally, I think we see that a lot. It's common enough that some people refuse to receive gifts from people because they're afraid that it's going to create some sort of mechanism where they owe something now, or they'll feel like they owe something to that other person. But Jesus doesn't give us peace for what He can get from us. He gives us peace because He loves us. And there's no strings attached to that. In fact, as we look at Jesus, as we study Jesus in the Bible, we see that He's always giving to us. He's always giving. And really, in truth, there's nothing we have that Jesus needs. I mean, He is Lord of the universe. Sometimes, though, people, especially, you know, outside of the church, get confused on this point. And they think that, you know, Jesus needs our money, or He needs our talents, or He needs our effort in some way. But Jesus doesn't need anything from us. Now, He wants to involve us in His will. He wants to involve us in the things that He's doing as a blessing to us. But if we resist, He may use someone else to accomplish that same thing, or He may accomplish it in some way that we could have never predicted, you know, and He just does it, you know, and it's all we can do is give Him glory. Really, in all cases, all we can do is give Him glory, but in some cases, it's very apparent. Even though Jesus desires a relationship with every person, that also is not something that He needs. He doesn't need to have relationships with us. I mean, you look at the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could have existed forever without ever creating anyone, because there's love there, there's communication, there's no imperfection at all. Everything is self-sustained within the Godhead. But He desires for us to have a relationship with Him. He desires to save us. And that relationship then is only possible because, once again, He gave for us. He gave His life for us. He gave all that he could. Well, a second way that Jesus doesn't give like the world gives is that, you know, what we receive from Jesus will last. The things we receive from the world don't last. What we receive from Jesus here will last, his peace. Before I was a Christian, before I gave my life to Jesus, I remember being consumed by just so many things in this world, you know, hobbies, interests, stuff like that. And I've just felt compelled to be involved in whatever, you know, I could to try and make myself happy. You know, maybe that's, you know, you experienced that too. You know, we just try to fill our lives with all these kinds of things, hoping that somehow it would make life feel like it was fulfilling, you know, if we just did enough things. But as I did, you probably did too, we found that this happiness didn't last. You know, maybe you were happy for a little bit, but then it would fade, it would pass away. And so we were compelled to try and do something else, to try and make ourselves feel good, try and make ourselves happy, that sort of thing. But no matter what we did, the problem was that that joy was always a fleeting thing. It always left afterward. And, you know, this can affect believers too. I mean, we're still in this world, you know, and we see the fickleness of things in here in this world. I mean, like we receive something and then, you know, after a while that thing is, you know, no longer working anymore. You know, that happens with mechanical things and such. There was a study a number of years ago that found that the average person, when they receive a raise in the workplace, it only motivates them for about a month. You know, they feel great for a month, and then after that, they're just like, yeah, you know, so I get this much now, big deal. You know, I mean, they don't really appreciate it anymore. It's just the sort of the nature of things in this life that we get used to them, and we become discontent. You know, just they don't fulfill us. But Jesus offers us something that does last, and that is his peace. He's not going to take away his peace. His peace is always there for us. And yet, if we're honest, you know, as believers, we find that even his peace sometimes is wavering in our lives. Jesus knows this, and I think that's why he offers this admonition there in verse 27. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He just adds that in there, you know, like an additional admonition there on top of it all. So why is it? Why would Jesus' peace waver in our lives? I mean, Jesus said it will last. So why does it seem to waver? Well, let me tell you that there's nothing wrong with the gift. You know, if Jesus says it will last, it will last. Jesus knows what he's talking about. So there's nothing wrong with the gift. The problem is with us, right? I mean, the problem is it's a matter of trust. Because we lose that peace because we stop trusting God. And I think that's the experience of every believer at one point or another. We have those times where we fail and to trust him. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says this. Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." That's from the New King James Version, that translation. And that passage points us back to what Jesus is now saying here in John's Gospel. He's not leaving us as orphans, but we need to keep in mind that his presence is there in our lives. When you stay focused on him, he's the source of that peace. As we keep our eyes on him, we experience his peace. Now, our flesh and the world around us and our spiritual enemy lie to us and try to get us to think faithless thoughts rather than faithful thoughts. I mean, think about it for a moment. You know, why wouldn't God work in your life or your situation, whatever it is that may be troubling you today? Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't he work in that situation? We tend to doubt in those things, but why wouldn't he? He would. And so we need to have faith in him. We need to have trust in him. Seek his face about our situation. That doesn't mean he always is going to work in the way we want. You know, we don't believe in the prosperity gospel. We know that's not really what the Bible teaches. But we know that he's there with us, and he's going to give us his peace. We need to pray for wisdom to understand what his will is. And even remember that he is able to do more than we ask or imagine, as it says in Ephesians 3:20. In Psalm 63, King David edifies us to, or encourages us to remember, even that time when we're, you know, laying down to go to bed, remember the Lord, to meditate on him. Instead of, you know, letting that time be a time that's full of worry. You know, so often that's what happens, is when we lay down and go to sleep, all of a sudden all those worries of the day just like, whew, you know, flow into our minds, you know, and your mind is racing, thinking about the next day and all the things that have to be done and all those dots that need to be connected and such. And in Psalm 63, starting in verse 6, he tells us, you know, basically don't do that, you know. Instead, meditate on the Lord in that time. And let that time be a time of praise of God. Imagine how much better we will sleep if we do that. You know, thinking about the Lord and His faithfulness as the last thing that we do before we go to sleep. Now, this peace we've been talking about, the disciples needed this peace. I mean, we can see that what's going on here would be a real struggle for them. So John 14, verse 28, Jesus says there, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." And so we see the struggle that the disciples are having. I mean, Jesus has told them he's going away. He's told them that the enemy is coming. None of that is good news. That is all bad news to the disciples' ears. And yet Jesus is telling them that these things are going to happen so that they'll be able to believe. So they won't be confused as they see this all take place. He's preparing them ahead of time. And in this context, Jesus is promising his peace, as we read in verse 27, and telling them not to be afraid, which would be their natural reaction, to be afraid. He's challenging them, starting in verse 28, to take really an eternal perspective of the whole situation. First of all, Jesus is returning to his Father. And so they should be happy for him. They should rejoice for him that this is going to take place. It's happening through the doorway of death, but it's happening nonetheless. He's going to be with his Father. And we relate to that, don't we, when I say that this doorway of death and how we have a hard time with that, naturally. It's the odd place we find ourselves in as believers when we lose a brother or sister in the Lord. We're sad because we missed our loved one who's now no longer with us. But this person who's left has gone home to be with the Lord. And so at the same time, we need to rejoice for them, even though we can't rejoice for ourselves, you know, that we are missing them. So how can Jesus be saying all this to the disciples? He's going to give them peace and they should rejoice and they shouldn't fear. Well, I think the answer to it all is he's challenging them, he's challenging us to take an eternal perspective on the situation. As he said, he is going to the Father in verse 28. And, you know, as Christians, we don't need to fear death. Now, there is an unknown in death, right? None of us here have ever gone through that, to my knowledge. You know, none of us have ever died. So it is the unknown. But the most important thing is known, and that is that when we die as a believer, we're going to go to the Father just like Jesus did. That's where we're going. Now, the Bible doesn't have tons of details about heaven. It tells us it's going to be amazing. It tells us in Revelation 21, verse 4, that there won't be any pain there. There's not going to be sorrow. There's not going to be sin, which we praise God. We can't wait to experience all of that. But the most important thing that we look forward to is that we know that in heaven we're going to be with the Lord. And that's going to be so awesome to be with the Lord. That's really all that matters. You know, if he didn't say anything else, but you're going to be with me, we'd be like, all right, you know, I'm looking forward to that. Secondly, you know, Jesus has an eternal perspective, realizing in verses 30 and 31 there that God is in control of this whole thing that's going on. You know, this ruler of the world, which is a reference to the devil, is coming. And Jesus says there, he has nothing in me. The word translated in there and in me could actually be translated on. And I think that makes more sense to our ears, to say that the ruler of this world has nothing on me. You know, it's not like I'm afraid of him. You know, it's not like he's this powerful being over me. Satan had no power over Jesus. The enemy was coming, and the enemy thought he had the victory there because of what was going to take place to Jesus. But instead, the enemy was really sealing the defeat of mankind's greatest enemy, which is death. Jesus was conquering death for us at the cross. You know, the enemy in this you know, totally backfires on him. He thinks he's going to be able to take out the Son of God, but instead, all he does is accomplish his will. And he accomplishes God's will. And I think we need to reflect there a little bit, because, you know, the time may come that some of us may be persecuted for our faith. This could very well happen. Some of us may feel we have some level of that already, where we are excluded by friends in certain settings. You know, they no longer want to be around us because we're a Christian. Even I've heard of people in their workplace being passed over for promotions and things because they were a believer. Certainly, many of us have experienced being shunned by your own family because you have made a choice for Jesus. But even though there are mean people out there in the world who may feel like they're winning a victory over the Christian, the true victory is ours. They really can't defeat the Christian. As I said before, as Christians, we never really lose. I mean, we're in God's will. We're following the Lord. We're never going to lose. I mean, even if the ultimate thing happened and someone even took our very life from us, all they're doing is sending us home to be with God. You know, and in the end, we still won, no matter what happened here in this life. Finally, in looking at the eternal perspective, Jesus is doing what his Father commanded there in verse 31, he says. Rather than fearing the enemy or hating the enemy, Jesus is looking at his steps and seeing they're ordered by God. This is all what God is wanting to do in my ministry on earth. And there's such a release in that, if we can look at life that way. I'm not saying that we're ever going to be at peace with the evil around us. God hates evil. You know, it's not like God likes that there's evil in the world. And we're never going to like that there's evil in the world. But when we accept that sometimes God's will has an ugly face on it, once we can wrap our arms around that, sometimes his will looks in a way that we just don't understand, like the disciples weren't understanding what Jesus was going to go through here. Well, when we can accept all that, we can have peace in this world. Even though it doesn't fully make sense to us, we can have peace as we trust in God, who is sovereign and is in control, even though sometimes it feels like everything is out of control. It's never out of his control. And I think that's an eternal perspective that we all want to take on in our lives, because we all go through those rocky places. Today, even for believers, there's such a strong temptation to put our faith in things other than God, you know, to put our faith in our own resources that God's provided in our lives, to put our faith in our friends, to put our faith in political leaders or, you know, leaders in the workplace and this sort of thing. And while these may all be blessings from God in our lives at times, none of them can withstand every test that we're ever going to face. Only the Lord can be trusted without any reserve on our part. Only the Lord, who has promised to abide with all of us who are Christians. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you did not leave us as orphans in this world. Thank you that your Holy Spirit, at the time that we gave our life to you, came to live inside our hearts, and you walk with us now. Every step we take, you're there. Every joyful point, every hard point, everything, every mundane point in our lives, you're always there. And we just are so thankful and grateful to you. And we just ask that you would just lead us in our lives. Help us to have that intimate understanding of you. Help us to grow in our understanding of you this year, that we may know you better, and that we may surrender our lives more to you and experience then all the joy that you have for us. We just love you, Lord. We love you for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.